Thank you so much. I love that song. Daniel chapter number one, if you would please. Daniel chapter number one. We've been in a series on hot topics, and then we've been in a mini series inside that one on worldliness. And just some questions and comments afterwards. Let's look at a biblical example of how someone interacted in a culture that was thoroughly pagan, yet standing in that culture. And obviously the book of Daniel has more information in tonight than we could possibly cover everything, so we will leave out a great deal. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. It's really not a better verse to describe what Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did. Four incredibly godly men. I'd like for us to read, just kind of as a backdrop, Daniel 1, 1 through 8, then we'll make some comments and then look at some things tonight. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. He just had a little bit of qualifications for these guys, all right? They were sharp young men. That's who he wanted. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And we're going to cross over multiple stories tonight, understanding that in some cases, not all four people were there. And the Daniel and the lions didn't, for instance, we don't hear of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but at the bowing before the temple on the plains, we don't hear of Daniel. We could make some guesses on those things, but that's exactly what they would be. The Bible doesn't say where the three were when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, nor does it say where Daniel was. And so based upon their character, we're going to assume that they weren't violating Scripture based upon everything else we know about that, but that's an assumption on our part. The book of Daniel, as one author put it, which is a powerful statement, the book of Daniel is the story of the struggle between the culture of the world and the culture of God. That's really what it's about. Another said, this story is about a little company of faithful men maintaining a state of separation to God from evil in a day when everything seemed to be against them, and it appeared as though there was none to whom they could turn for help. They were captured somewhere around 605 BC, and though there's some debate about this, we're not exactly sure. Most people believe that these four Hebrew children were somewhere between the ages of 15 and 16 years old. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Use that sanctified imagination a little bit. What we know about history from this particular kingdom and what we know about typical 15 and 16-year-old guys. These boys would have been ripped from their homeland, taken to a totally foreign country. That in itself would have been difficult. But a thoroughly pagan country, and that's making a light statement, really. I mean, this place would have been the wicked of the wicked on planet Earth today. We don't know for sure, but based upon history, it's a very good guess that these four children, these Hebrew children, at least saw very good friends, grandfathers, aunts, uncles, moms, and dads slaughtered before King Nebuchadnezzar, before they were taken off. Now, we don't know specifically. It doesn't tell us what happened to them. But that's what he did with those kind of people. We also guess that there were more than four Hebrew children that were taken. Now, again, that is a guess, and I'm not trying to add to Scripture, but we assume that there were more than that, but only four determined that they were going to be different in a pagan culture. If anybody had a quote-unquote excuse to kind of let down a little bit, kind of mingle in, kind of just go with the flow, I mean, we're really lucky to even be alive, it would have been these four. But that's not what they did. And it's very interesting as we study the passage of Scripture how they not only stood out, but they actually impacted the known world at that time, not just in one kingdom, but two. Not just in one king, but multiple kings. Before we get to Daniel in the lion's den, just to look at some history of the book of Daniel, if Daniel is 15 or 16 years old, by the time we get to Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel is probably somewhere around the age of 88. He's lived in this culture now 70 plus years, and he's kept his testimony. Pretty incredible guy. So this is an important statement as we think about the overall that I think of that relates to both what we've been talking about and the book of Daniel. You must be in the world to impact it, but not of it. Big difference between those two. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah weren't so isolated from the world that they had no impact on it. But yet it was clear that they weren't like the rest of the people around there either. They didn't eat the same, they didn't do anything the same. So tonight I want us to look at, first off, the tactics of the enemy. What exactly do they do? And I think those tactics are exactly the same today. Then we'll look at the testimony of the enslaved, and we'll just pull a couple of stories out to show you their testimony. We'll look, number three, at the tenacity of the enslaved. You're talking about guys who were bold. That describes these four young men. And then we'll look at the triumph of the enslaved. What actually happened as a result of these guys being willing to stand for God? Let's look first off at the tactics of the enemy. As one author has said, the enemy tried to isolate, indoctrinate, intimidate, and take away their identification. And that is absolutely true in this passage of Scripture. I'd like to take those four things and look at them. Number one, isolated. They were living away from a godly influence. They were totally removed from everything that was godly. He took them out of their land and put them, just literally dropped them in the middle of this unbelievably pagan culture. We could describe the kingdom that was here, but we get just kind of an idea of what this kingdom was like when his grandson eventually throws a party. And what's described as this unbelievable wicked feast, by the way, that Daniel wasn't a part of. He was eventually called there, but he was called there because all of a sudden people got sober in the process, okay? And they needed an actual godly man to come tell them what was going on, but Daniel wasn't actually there. So they tried to isolate them. One author said somehow, some way, the king and his court had to get these young Hebrews to start thinking like Israelites. I'm sorry, to stop thinking like Israelites and start considering the benefits of becoming a Babylonian. In other words, teach them, don't think like an Israelite. Won't you think like the rest of us? And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do for us today. Don't think like the Bible. Think like the world. Don't you know those are old-fashioned ideas? Don't you know those old phony things don't work anymore? That's what he likes to tell us. That's what he's telling our young people. And by the way, it's not just young people. There's some older people that are swallowing that too. Isolation. But number two, there was indoctrination. They wanted them to learn to be comfortable with the world. Do you notice what he does for them here in verses 4 and 5? The Bible says that they might come and learn all kinds of things. We're going to well educate them in an intense 3-year program before they ever stood before the king. And what were they going to teach them? Well, they were skillful in wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science and such as ability to stand in the king's palaces, in whom we might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So we're going to teach them to speak a different language, which, by the way, takes away their Jewishness. All right? And that was critically important to a Jewish person particularly. But they were also going to teach them the learning of the Chaldeans. Let's teach them how we do things around here. Indoctrination. Commentator Sinclair Ferguson says this: the way we think about God, about ourselves, others, and the world determines the way we live. If Nebuchadnezzar could only get these men to think like Babylonians, then they would live like Babylonians. Conversely, so long as they thought of themselves as the Lord's, they would live as the servants, even in Babylon. They would live as his servants, even in Babylon. That principle is still true. The secret of faithfully living for God today lies in the way we think. We are not to be conformed to the world. We're not to be brainwashed by the world, says Paul. Yet how can we avoid it? Christians have their lives transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, he wanted to change their thinking process because if he could change their thinking process, then he knew they would start living out the way they were thinking. The problem was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, it didn't work. They were brilliant. They were above everyone else in their class. But we know, based upon the rest of the Word of God, these men kept going back to the foundation of God's Word, kept going back to a relationship with God. That became their anchoring point. And though they were learning all kinds of junk in the classroom, as we know from Babylonian culture that it was absolutely heathenistic in every way, shape, and form, they must have been learning those things in the classroom, but they kept going back to the anchor of God's Word. Eventually, so would multiple kings. Eventually, they needed the anchor that these boys would provide for them. The program would last for a total of 3 years. Another author said that program of study would probably have included agriculture, architecture, astrology, astronomy, law, mathematics, and the difficult Akkadian language they would have had to learn. Another said, we are never fully educated, nor are we wholly wise until we know the truth of God. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. These guys, again, 15 to 16 years old, can you imagine what kind of upbringing these guys must have had? I mean, the unbelievable stability that they must have had in their lives. Now, before we think that Israel was some wonderful, godly, healthy environment for kids to grow up in, remember why they were captured to begin with. They were captured because they utterly rejected God, rejected everything about Him. So in the midst of even their own culture, it was paganistic, though it slapped on Jehovah some. Okay? But in the midst of that, there was a remnant of people. There had to have been a remnant of people that were training their children that in the midst of this wicked culture, you have purposeful living. And these boys got it. Amazing. I love the fact that this indoctrination didn't work. So isolation, indoctrination, identification. They wanted them to lose their unique identification. They wanted to lose their unique identification with God specifically. That's interesting. He changed all their names. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means God has favor or has given favor. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means Jehovah has helped. So literally, every time you called their name out, you were speaking about God, the true God. That wasn't about to happen. So they changed their names. Now there's some debate about these. There's some and because of there's a multiple things about the book of Daniel. Not all of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Some of it is Aramaic. Some of this is actually, their names were originally Akkadian, the language of that group. So it's kind of hard to know exactly what these names mean. But Belteshazzar was the prince of Baal, or the prince whom Baal favored, or the lord of the straitened treasure. Either way, it was a specific accomplishment to their deity versus God, Belteshazzar. Hananiah's name means Shadrach, or they changed it to Shadrach, and it means royal or of the great scribe, or I am fearful of a god, specifically referring to the moon god. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, guest of a king, or I am despised, contemptible, and humble, and it was devoted to the goddess of wine. Azariah's name, Abednego, a servant of Nebo, or a worshiper of Mercury. Do you see how they took everything that was God-related and totally removed it and introduced it as pagan-related? That's why you'll hear me most of the time when I refer to these guys, refer to their Hebrew names rather than their other names. The other names are kind of catchy, but they're actually praising the gods of Babylon, which have ceased to exist if you when I think about it, that they're all still around, so to speak, but Babylon is gone. One author said the names he gave the four men signified that they were to be subject to Babylon's gods. Subject to Babylon's gods. Rand Hummel in a book called The Daniel Dilemma, it's an excellent little book. As they heard their names called day after day, it was an additional temptation for them to yield to the pressure to think of themselves as citizens of Babylon rather than Jerusalem. Every time that name was called. That's very interesting to me that as the story unfolds, even those pagan people consistently called Daniel by what name? Daniel. Kind of neat how that stayed with it. So he tried to take away their identification. And then number four, intimidation. Letting fear and peer pressure and unrealistic threats control you. We see this in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6. They continuously tried to intimidate them into living a life of paganism. But again, these Hebrew children didn't allow that to happen. We see from the bowing to Baal to the writing being signed that you can't pray, whatever it may be. Even in the aspect of the king dreamed a dream and nobody could interpret it, and so they said, well, kill all the wise men, kill them all. And so they came to get Daniel, and Daniel's like, could I ask why I'm being killed? That would be helpful for me to at least know why I'm going to be killed, right? And the guy said, well, they had a dream and nobody can tell it. And Daniel said, would you give us a little time? He goes back to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and says, guys, we need to beg God to give an answer. And God indeed gives an answer. He stands before the king and tells him, here's the answer of your dream. Now, amazing how that plays out. They were to maintain a position of separation from unclean, even in the very home of idolatry. We sometimes think it's hard for us to live a godly life in the world that we live in today. But I want to tell you, they were absolutely saturated in ungodliness. Another author said, when you are intimate with God, you will not be intimidated by men. You know, the truth is, all four of these guys in one story or another basically very respectfully said to the king, you really don't matter. We've already determined that we're going to love God, we're going to serve God, and you can kill us if you want to. We'll just get to go spend time with him, so whatever you want to do is fine with us. They said that very respectfully, but in one way or the other, all four of them eventually, recorded in the book of Daniel, said, you're not going to intimidate us into doing wrong. We're going to choose right. If it costs us our lives, then it'll cost us our lives, no problem. By the way, it didn't cost them their lives, which is a wonderful testimony to God. And before both those stories are over with, the king is actually writing a declaration to the whole world. By the way, their God is the real God. What a testimony that is. And that leads us to, number two, the testimony of the enslaved. The testimony. What kind of testimony did they have? And I want to just, again, pick out three things that I think are significant. And the first one we'll look at, they were purposeful. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Imagine, again, put yourself in their shoes, if you will. They've been drug out of their homeland, possibly seen their brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, grandparents, family, whatever. Certainly they saw many friends and people slaughtered. Now they're drug across to this pagan culture. They're dropped in the middle of this pagan culture. They're given different names. They're told they're going to attend this intense three-year school so that they can then serve this king. And in the midst of this, Daniel says, can I just tell you, I'm not eating that meat. I can imagine people saying to him, are you looking to get killed? Because this is not an option. I mean, after all, Daniel, how can we impact this kingdom if we're not around? Maybe if we just eat this meat. I mean, after all, it may be sacrificed to idols and it may have been dedicated to their gods and so forth. But we don't think that way, and so it's really not that big of a deal. And so it'd be okay because after all, if we're actually breathing, then we could be a testimony for God. Now, I don't know that that's what happened, but that's what happens today, isn't it? We just make a little compromise here and there. It'll be okay. Can you tell me a name of another Hebrew boy that was taken into captivity? In this book, some of you said Joseph. By the way, I thought about using Joseph because we could apply much of this to Joseph. If you'll notice, you can go right through this list and it applies to Joseph. They changed Joseph's name? They did. Now, we could go right through this. But in this book, do we know of any? We don't know. We do know the four guys who stood. We do know the four guys who made a choice to live for God. So they were purposeful. They said, by the way, he wasn't disrespectful. And you're going to find that throughout this book. When the three of them said to the king, we're not going to bow before you. We'll be careful to answer you. We're not going to be disrespectful to you. But we're not bowing. Daniel said he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel said, you don't understand. I serve Jehovah. I can imagine them thinking in their mind, that's what we're trying to get out of your mind. Your Jehovah couldn't save you from us. They didn't know that Jehovah was using them to accomplish his purposes. The Word of God says so. They didn't know that. But Daniel said, I'm not going to do it. And the guy said, I want you to understand something. It's okay for you to lay your life on the line, but my life's on the line, pal. If this doesn't work out well, I'm also probably going to die. And Daniel has a plan already in place. Well, why don't you just try us? Why don't you give us pulse and water, vegetables and water. That's it. That's all we want for the next few days. And let's see how we fare. From a logical standpoint, it makes no sense that those boys would be healthier than the other boys. But they were. Far healthier. People said, oh, boy. I'm glad that worked. Daniel was taking a real gamble there, wasn't he? You don't take gambles when you obey God. That's what it was. He was obeying God. There was no gamble there. Like, what if it didn't pay off? He'd have been in heaven. No gamble. Daniel knew it was right to do, no matter what the circumstances were. It just happened to work out, and he got to serve in this kingdom 70 plus years. They were purposeful. The word purpose means to be set in order or to establish or to determine. In other words, I know what I believe and I'm not moving. Doesn't matter. Number two, the testimony of the enslaved was they were praying. These guys prayed. We don't have time tonight to look to every passage of Scripture, but in chapter 6, they talk about praying. And in chapter 10, they talk about praying. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 23, they talk about praying. Daniel, when he's heard that the writing was signed, went to his room three times a day as he what? Did aforetime. It was his pattern. For 70 plus years, he had bowed at that window praying three times a day. And he wasn't changing because a little flimsy piece of paper told him to. That's what was happening here. These boys knew how to pray. When the life's on the line, they knew how to pray. When they needed an answer from God, they knew how to pray. And of course, part of the book of Daniel is massively prophetic. When Daniel would get to a point where he's like, oh man, Lord, I need understanding. He went to God. God, would you give me the answer? What does this mean? These men knew how to pray. W. Criswell says the secret of his power is to be found in his prayer life. Daniel walked with God, and so he could impact kingdoms. But number three, we see their passion. We see their passion. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In other words, here's what I think when you combine this verse here and the verse over in chapter 1 and verse 4, that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah applied themselves incredibly hard to their studies. God certainly helped them in that process. But these men, matter of fact, in chapter 1 and verse 20, says they were 10 times better than all the musicians and astrologers that were in all the realm. Okay, let's think for a minute. If they were 16, they've been in a 3-year program, they're now 19. Now, this is not being disrespectful to anybody in this room that's 19. But how many of us typically think as your average 19-year-old is wiser and smarter than everybody else in the world? That's not typically connected with them. But it was with these guys. Amazing. They were passionate, both in their studies, I believe, and they were passionate in their relationship with God and their relationship with man. We can see the relationship with God played out through all of it. Chapter 3, chapter 6. But also they had a passionate relationship with men. It's interesting the number of people that they impacted. Did you catch, we didn't read this, but I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9, Daniel makes this request of the prince of the eunuchs, and I want you to notice what verse 9 says. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel hadn't been there long. And yes, I understand God was orchestrating. I got that. But do you think that Daniel was a rude and obnoxious person in order to develop this kind of relationship with this man? No. So that when Daniel came to him with a request, he could automatically take it with a grain of salt, if you would, take it with heart and say, well, this is Daniel we're talking about here. This is not some belligerent guy. This is a relationship. When we get to Daniel in the lion's den, some 70 plus years later, the king works to deliver him and he can't do it. And then what does he do all night while Daniel is in the lion's den? He's up all night, doesn't want anybody before him. He's fretting over this guy. And with first light, he gets out there and says, Daniel, is your God able to save you? The relationship was there. How he cared about Daniel. To the point, by the way, that when Daniel was out of the lion's den, he threw all his other people in. You ought to go and look how many people that was. If he threw all of them in that were connected to this thing, and if all of them that were listed in that chapter were connected, there was a lot of people thrown in there. The king basically cleaned house in his cabinet. Pretty much. And Daniel was left. Amazing the passion that these guys had in a pagan culture. They had a testimony so that people looked at them. We're going to get to some of these stories in just a moment, but let me just reference it here. The night of the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, when it's written in the party atmosphere, and nobody can determine what it is. Somebody in that group says, if you really want to know what that is, I know the guy that can tell you. His name's Daniel. He's not here. But you can go get him. And Daniel does come. So even amongst those that would be partiers, they knew who to go to get the real answers. It's interesting when they offer Daniel all this stuff to interpret it. He's like, you can keep your gifts. I'll tell you what the story is, but you can keep your gifts. There were multiple reasons for that. One, Daniel didn't need anybody to make him rich, number one. And number two, it wasn't going to be his by the night ended anyway. Because in that night, the Bible says, he was done. So whatever he was giving Daniel, it wasn't any good anyway, because it's going to be taken from you before the night's over with. So the tenacity, let's look then, number three, at the tenacity of these enslaved. And we'll, again, reference back to some of these same stories. Number one, we see the refusal to bow. We know the story of the fiery furnace. Everybody's going to bow down when you hear all the sounds of the music. We want you to bow. Nope. Plain of people, everybody's bowing. Three guys are standing. King, 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 hey, hey, did you see? There's three guys out there, they're not bowing. I think it's them old Hebrew guys. Yeah, those guys we can't get through to, yeah, it's them. King brings them in. What's up, guys? We're not bowing. Well, who do you think God is? Well, I can tell you, he can deliver us from you if he wants to, but if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're still not going to bow. This is what's going to happen. The king's visage, the Bible says, was changed. He was so mad that his facial features contorted. You got to be pretty mad to do that. Why do you think he was so mad? Because he knew those boys were right. He knew they were right. Again, by the end of the chapter, what is he saying? Let all the world know that it's their God. It's their God. And by the way, if you don't worship him, we'll chop down your house and make it a dunghill. Okay. He was kind of, you get the idea that he kind of swung from one pendulum to the other, don't you? I mean, you know, one moment we're idol worshiping, the next moment, if you're idol worshiping, we're going to cut your house down. You know, it's like, okay. But the tenacity of these, refusal to bow. But we see number two, the request of boldness. Not only refusal to bow, but the request of boldness. Again, the praying with the windows open. Daniel prayed with his windows open for 70 plus years. Why close them now? By the way, the pagan world knew that he did that. That's how they even came up with it. They said, by the way, if we're going to find a character flaw in Daniel, it's going to be connected to his God. Because he's got none otherwise. What a testimony. If we're going to find something against this guy, we need to make it illegal for him to do something that God's told him to do, then we'll get him. That's exactly what they did, through lying and conniving and appealing to a man's pride. Because that's basically what they do. Oh, everybody's on board with this. Oh, King, you're so awesome. We just think that you're such a, you're just so wonderful that nobody ought to ask anybody but you. Stroke the ego, stroke the ego. I think that sounds like a good idea. Sign away. Don't you think if Daniel was his most trusted advisor, and he was, that he should have asked that question? Hey, fellas, where's Daniel? Daniel on board with this? Is he okay with us signing this? If he'd have thought a little bit, he wouldn't have had to ask whether Daniel was on board with it. Daniel spends, a peaceful night in the lion's den. The Bible doesn't say what kind of night Daniel had in the lion's den, but once you get in there and nobody's eating you, you might as well sleep, right? No problem with that. Probably got more sleep than the king did that night. And then we see number three, the relay of the bulletin. It's interesting, there's multiple times in this book that God speaks through dreams, or in one case, specifically writing on a wall. And each time, who is called in to work through this? Daniel is. The first time, what does all this mean? I see this giant thing, and it's part of its gold, and then it's this, and it's this. And, of course, Daniel comes in and says, by the way, I don't know the answer, but God does, and God told me, here's what it is. It's four kingdoms and da-da-da, all of that. When the king has a dream of this stump cut down and what all this means, Daniel walks in and says, I know what it means. It's about you. You're one cocky king, and you think this whole kingdom is your idea when it's really God's, and if you don't change your attitude, God's going to cut you down. Whatever. 1 year later, that's exactly what God did. Again, think about the boldness and the tenacity to do those things. The handwriting on the wall. Keep your gifts. I don't want them, but I can tell you what's going to happen. You've been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting. And tonight, God's going to require it of you. It's exactly what happened. And isn't it interesting that most kings, when they conquered a kingdom, eliminated anybody in leadership position in the previous administration because they wanted no rivals, but not Daniel. And by the way, they had to specifically give commands, don't touch Daniel. Don't touch him. The kingdom's ushered in. These guys have fought blood, sweat, and tears, sleeping outside in tents. Who knows how long they besieged the city itself. I mean, we could go on and on and on about all the stuff there. They finally walk in triumphant. They're now the Medo-Persian Empire is the rulers of the world, and they got this wonderful city, and all these guys that have just worked to death, they all get to answer to Daniel. So what happens? Daniel's lifted to the assistant. That's why, by the way, Daniel's in lions didn't happen, because they were so mad at him. Amazing. These men's testimony, the tenacity of them. I'm sorry, we already talked about the testimony, the tenacity of them. But number four, we see the triumph of the enslaved. We talked about in this series on worldliness, we talked about to know God and to make Him known. To exalt God, that's what we want to do. And the choices that we make in our worldly living, is that going to help our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, our friends to know God and to make Him known? If it doesn't, then we need to eliminate that activity. These guys, that's exactly what they did throughout the book. And I want us to take some time to look at these. We'll hurry here. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." Do you see what the king is saying? I know who your God is now. He didn't say, "I know who you are, Daniel." By the way, Daniel did get a promotion. Daniel was so passionate about revealing God that every time it happened, he pointed to God. Look at chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." To know God and make Him known. Look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase." To know God and make Him known. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Daniel 6, 20 through 23. "And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and shut..." Isn't that interesting? He didn't send angels. He said angel. I like that. "And hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God." Jump down to verse 25. "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. To know God and to make him known. Amazing. These four boys, by the time the story ends, men, in a pagan culture, saturated in it, they exalted God. They exalted God. And everybody knew it. Kingdoms and nations knew that Daniel's God, Hananiah's God, Mishael's God, Azariah's God, was the one true God. These four men were indeed in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, but shined as lights. How's your light shining tonight? Well, it's pretty bad out there. I mean, we live in a pretty wicked world. I know. How's your light? Is it shining? Is it making an impact? Does somebody know your God? Do you know him? That you could stand before a persecutor and say, it really doesn't matter what you do to me. God could deliver me. He could. Well, I take a shotgun, stick it in your mouth, and pull the trigger. God can deliver you from that. If he wanted to, he could. Yep. But it doesn't matter. I'm not bowing. Is that what kind of testimony you have? Are you impacting the world? The world. With what you do and what you say. That's what these boys did. This is a tremendous study, I think, in looking at someone totally immersed in a worldly culture and yet clearly standing out. Clearly standing out. What testimonies these men were. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how it reminds us of things. Thank you for giving us the testimony of these four men and what an impact they made. We don't know how many of this kingdom came to know you as Savior, but we do know they had plenty of opportunity. They had plenty of light revealed through these letters and through these decrees and all these things that they had it. Lord, we want to know you and we want to make you known. And Lord, sometimes we get bogged down with the things of the world and we shouldn't. We don't have to be unkind about it. We don't have to be ungracious. Daniel and these guys weren't that way, but they stood firm in what they believed. They were purposed in their living. May we be the same. Now, Lord, in just a few moments, we're going to pause and remember what you did for us on Calvary. This is a time that you've told us to pause and remember it. And you told us to remember it until you come to get us. Lord, tonight, we are grateful for Calvary. We're grateful for your body broken and beaten and bruised for us. We're thankful for your blood that was shed in the garden before they even started the process, and then all in other places as that blood was shed, and ultimately at Calvary. What a privilege it is for us to even pause tonight and remember these things. And we love you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed.